You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Please pray with me. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Last fall, my sister and I inherited the family farm in North Carolina, and I've been traveling there a lot, and I have explored this property from the attic to the basement to the barn to the old chicken coop, the new chicken coop, the hog pen. It goes on. And I've come to understand some things about my family's legacy. I have learned that over the 130 years in this place, these hard-working pillars of the community, it's my great-grandfather with the impressive mustache there, they had one cherished value, a guiding star, a bedrock principle that directed every decision in their lives, the fountain of their wisdom and knowledge. And that rule, that principle followed by those three generations that have lived there before me, was never throw anything away. Never, ever. My mom married into the family. She followed the same rule. She adopted it completely. But now it is a new day, and four dumpster loads later, we have rejected that tradition, and we're just getting started. But if anyone you know is interested in about 150, 80-year-old hay bales, please let me know. We are pretty sure we no longer need them. But I have to say, in this cleaning out process, we have found some treasures. Andrew was going through a closet recently and discovered a ton of 1980s era People magazines, which mostly seem to have been about Farrah Fawcett. But in her wisdom, Andrea saved one holy text, the May 5th, 1986 issue. And once you see whose blonde hair that is, you'll see why. So, never throw anything away that has to do with Dolly. And I just have to note, this one is about peppery talk from the slickest country girl ever as she opens her $20 million hillbilly park back home in Tennessee. I don't think they call it that anymore. It's a different time. So I opened the magazine to read what was going on with Dollywood, but it turns out someone got there before me and had removed the article from, I know. I was as disappointed as you are right now. I'm glad. I feel supported. Thank you. But I did continue to flip through and found something else there, an interview with a woman who in 1986, apparently, or sometime around those years, had gone back to work after having her two boys, and she was feeling like she couldn't do both the working thing and the parenting thing, and she was dealing with inadequacy, feelings of failure and insecurity, and she said, I started to feel it all unravel. People magazine used to hit pretty hard. And I read this and saw that she had some standard of what she felt like she was supposed to do and be in life, a measuring stick, and she was failing to meet it. And I have observed that pretty much everybody can relate to that, the feeling of how we're supposed to be, the standard we're supposed to measure up to, how we're supposed to be performing in life, goals we're supposed to have accomplished by now. When you're 20, you thought you'd be here when you're 30. Now when you're 30, you think you'll be there when you're 40. And the 80-year-olds are just like, ha, ha, ha. We're all supposed to be living up to some kind of code. Sheryl Crow says, are you strong enough to be my man? Mick Jagger says, are you rich enough? Culture asks men, are you tough enough? Ask women, are you feminine enough? Ask everybody, are you doing all the things that you're supposed to be doing to be a good person in the year of our Lord 2025? We're getting measured all the time. You know, it used to be fun to have a March Madness bracket and compare it with your friends. Now, on NCAA.com, you see not only how you're doing with your friends, but the whole known universe. And it will tell you your percentile ranking. This happens in dating. You know, we definitely are measuring people there. Do well on the first date, you might get a second. But if you talk about your past relationships and floss your teeth at the table, no second date. I didn't know that wasn't allowed. I learned that one the hard way. Just kidding. Corporate life ranks you, sports ranks you, academics rank you. Whether you're a student, you get grades and class ranking. If you're a professor, ratemyprofessor.com. Yelp and Google, for those who own businesses among us, everything has a system, a standard by which you are being measured right now, and by why you are likely measuring the people around you. Do you have value? Have you merited approval? And the thing is, everybody thinks that everybody else is doing better, and you are the only one that's struggling. You are the only one that's not measuring up. But it turns out, I'm pretty sure everybody feels this way. And some of us feel it's more than just a little bit. I know we're supposed to get past this measuring thing, and we're supposed to dance like no one's watching. Have you seen that? That encouraging sign? Every time I see that, I say out loud, no. To whoever's listening, no way. Dance like no one's watching. Are you kidding? Somebody might see me and judge me. That's what margaritas are for. So these standards make us feel like the world, though, makes sense. That's why they're so hard to quit, these standards. I mean, it makes the world make sense. It's all about fairness. I mean, shouldn't we rank? Shouldn't we judge? Shouldn't we have grades? Shouldn't we have rules? Shouldn't there be a system of deserving and not deserving? I mean, if you go and do the things the world tells you to do, the world will work out for you. Doesn't that make you feel good and motivate you to perform? And, you know, that things, if you don't follow the rules and things don't go well for you, well, that's fair, right? This addiction to standards can take us to some pretty dark places. Because if life is all about meeting these standards and measuring up, for good stuff to happen to you, if you have to be good, well, what if something bad happens to you? That means you weren't good or you failed in some way. We see this kind of thinking show up in the gospel passage from Luke 13. Something bad has happened to some folks. It was in kind of first century Roman Empire, brutal police state kind of language. You know, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, was not because everybody liked each other. It was because the Romans kept a pretty firm lid on everything. And so Pontius Pilate has done this thing, and you heard it read. There were some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What that means is that some people had gone to a religious ceremony where they were sacrificing animals. That's what one did in worship in those days. But Pilate, apparently, for whatever reason, had ambushed them, attacked them, had them killed by the law enforcement, and so their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. Pretty gory story. But it leaves the people around to ask that question, what must these people have done so badly that this is what happened to them? You get this because Jesus' response is, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than other Galileans? We're always trying to figure out, why has the bad thing happened to the people? Well, they must have done something wrong. And Jesus brings up another example. Not just Galileans, but he talks about this tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. And he says, do you think those people who were crushed by the tower were worse than any other people in Jerusalem? And in both cases, Jesus takes the Wile E. Coyote TNT and explodes this idea that if a bad thing happens to a person, it's because they did a bad thing. He says twice in verse 3 and verse 5, no, I tell you. He asks the rhetorical question, do you think these people were worse than other Galileans? Do you think these people were worse than other Jerusalemites? No, I tell you. He then goes on to say, in language that feels a little strong to us, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. Now, just newsflash, we will all perish. Jesus is not threatening lightning bolts that will come down upon them. He's talking about their perspective on life, and he's cluing them in this first century rabbinical linguistic way. What he's saying is we all have the same problem. It's not the people who Pilate got a hold of. It's not the people on whom the tower fell. We all have this same problem. We're all in the same boat. There is no one that meets the divine standard. I don't know if you've been keeping a Lenten discipline or trying to. I don't know if you've succeeded in doing what you said you would do last week when you confessed your sins, right? You said, hereafter, I will keep a godly, righteous, and sober life. How's that going? We are all people who experience the inability of ourselves to fix ourselves and to fix the people around us, and it results in alienation and anxiety, and it's all experienced universally. I bet you have no problem in judging yourself and judging others. And we tend to think that there are classes of people, good and bad, some that meet the standard and some that don't, and that God gives out party favors based on good performance. But what Jesus is saying here is no, that's not how God works. And as he always does when he tries to explain something, is he launches into a story. This parable of the fig tree. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came out looking for fruit on it and found none. As you read the story, the man who owns the vineyard and the fig tree says, I've come out here for 3 years looking for fruit on this fig tree, which means it's older than 3 years old, because you don't come out looking for fruit in the first year. You give it some time to grow. But once it had hit the age at which it was supposed to produce fruit, it did not. And the next year, it did not. And the third year, it did not. And so finally, this landowner comes to the gardener and says, look, you've been giving it a pass for far too long. I've had enough. Cut it down. Why should it keep wasting the soil? The gardener, you know who the gardener is, right? The gardener. He's the one that's telling the story. And he says to this landowner, the one who thinks that if you perform, you get rewarded, and if you don't, you get punished. The good get the good stuff, the bad get the bad stuff. He tells this landowner, sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Note a couple things there. This is the key, the heart of this passage. The response to those who are looking around the world and measuring how they're doing and how other people are doing and pretty sure that God is giving out good stuff to the good people and bad stuff to the bad people and watching everybody's behavior. And this is, you know, you see this kind of attitude, that this is what God is about, rules all the time. Whenever they put up the Ten Commandments anywhere publicly, I always would be like, it didn't work the first time, you guys. I don't know that just telling people again is going to work this time. Remember when Moses, the guy we read about, he goes and gets the Ten Commandments. He carries guys' Ten Commandments, and he goes back upstairs to talk to God, and the people are like, let's have a party and worship an idol. Anyways, we are people, we like these rules, but and we want to be in a world of rewards and punishments, but apparently that's not how God works. The gardener here, after 3 years of not producing fruit, and the landowner wants to cut it down, he says, let it alone. One more year. And what does he want to do in that year? Just take a step back and see if it performs? You know, sometimes that's what happens when you get sort of a performance review. They're going to give you a plan, and you have to improve or whatever, and you just sort of step back and watch. That's not what happens here. He says, I'll give you one more year, and I'm going to aerate the soil, and I'm going to fertilize the soil. I will water and care and nurture for this tree. He's not blaming the tree for not producing fruit. He says the soil around it needs more care and attention. It's this incredibly gracious response. And even after that, he says, if it doesn't produce fruit in one more year, what does he say to the landowner? You cut it down. The gardener wants no part of it. You cut it down. We all feel like we are failing to meet standards. The scriptures, helpfully, do diagnose that truth about us. We do fail all the time. We're self-absorbed. We're envious. We're arrogant. We are cruel sometimes. We are wasteful. We do not pray. We do not care for others. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We don't love God with our whole heart. We're failing in all those divine ways. We're failing in all kinds of human ways. But what this passage shows us, what Jesus says, is that you are not alone. Everybody's like this. You think there's some people that are doing better than others? No. We're all in this boat together. And God's response is to give more time, more care, more grace, more nourishment, more time, so that you might grow. Moses, in the story you heard in Exodus, is a perfect example of this. He's called into service to lead God's people out of bondage in Egypt while he is an exiled murderer married to a person of the wrong tradition and tribe. And God calls him into service. For that tree that's not bearing any fruit, Moses in the desert, he gets more time, more care, more nourishment. So for you, if you are feeling like you're not being the best Christian you can be, if you feel like you're not being the best human you can be, and you're tempted to think of yourself the way that fig tree owner thinks about that tree, should cut it down, oh, I'm the worst, and I'm so terrible, and I'm the only one that's like this, God's response to you, I can't fix the voices in your head, but I can tell you that God's voice to you is more time, more grace, more nourishment, more care. Maybe instead of beating up on yourself, maybe you need a nap or a walk or a bowl of ramen. That seems to fix a lot of my problems. Maybe you need some time with some Christian people who care for you. Maybe just some friends. Maybe you just need to call someone. God says more time, more care, more grace. And I will tell you, though, God does know that there is something in us deeply bent that needs healing. And there is a tree that is cut down, but it is the cross. And the only person who goes to that cross is Jesus Christ, so that you don't have to face that, so that the negativity and the bentness of the world is absorbed by God, so that you are off the hook, because what God wants to give you is more time, more grace, more nourishment, more care, so that you might be a person who by his grace and not your own striving and effort bears fruit. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your mercy to us, and we ask that you help us to hear your merciful voice above those harsh and critical voices, either in the world around us or in our own minds at times. Speak your grace to us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon Podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.